All right, everybody, let's go ahead and get started tonight. Appreciate your presence. Is it still spring break, or was that last week? That was last week? Y'all didn't have break. Okay, yeah, a lot of you were here last week, so I don't know what week it is. Okay, what we're going to do tonight is we're going to talk about lost books of the Bible. Usually I do this class after we talk about the canonization of Scripture, which I think we did about 2 months ago, but I didn't think we were going to get through all the material, and so there are a couple I skipped or thought I was going to have to skip. This was going to be one of them. Turns out we ended up getting through everything, so we're going to be talking about this tonight. I'm glad for that because it's a very interesting topic. Next week we're going to be looking at Islam a little bit. That was another one that we skipped a couple months ago, and then Caleb is going to finish it for us 2 weeks from now, and talking a little bit more about some, well, other things. So that's going to help us complete this quarter and this 6 months worth of evidence studies. I hope it's been very beneficial to you. And I do also at some point want to show you guys how to access this material so that you can teach your friends as well. All right, before we get going, I've asked Jay to lead us in a word of prayer, and then we'll get started.
Lord, we're thankful for the opportunity to come here and to study your word. Lord, we're thankful for Mr. Ryan, and we pray that you speak through him and allow him to teach us your word and your will. We hope that we can apply what we learn to our lives so we may greater glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Okay, so in the last couple of decades, there has been a torrent of material in the media suggesting that the Bible that we have is not complete. This has been circulating for a number of years, but this really picked up steam in about 2006 when that movie, The Da Vinci Code, came out. There's a lot of chatter about it back then, and that happened to be the same year that National Geographic decided to publish the so-called Lost Gospel of Judas. I don't know if you or any guys remember that. Probably a lot of you would have been young about then, but that just made TV channels all over the place. Not just National Geographic, but the Discovery Channel was doing some stuff on that. The History Channel as well. They seized on the popularity of the topic by airing interviews that included interviews with these so-called college professors of biblical studies who would give their opinions, you know, the so-called authorities. And pretty much every single one of them that they interviewed called into question how valid our current Bible actually is. Now, as with the subject of the canonization of Scripture, which is more about why we can trust what we do have in our Bible, it's important that we not allow people to incorrectly frame the situation according to a false narrative. What I mean by that is when you watch these shows or read articles about this topic, what you're going to see is that they throw around the same types of words that are very misleading. They'll use words like banned, or taken out of the Bible, or missing, or lost. Some will even try to blame the Catholic Church for doing this in the 4th century, and then just now we're figuring out that we should have all this stuff in our Bible. And the problem with using words like banned and lost and missed and all that is it's highly misleading. They are painting a false narrative to suggest that there are books that do belong in our Bible that some man or institution actually interfered with God's will regarding, and that for hundreds of years we've been cheated out of God's full revelation as it pertains to these books. Now, you might remember this slide, maybe not. We've had so much in here. But I talked about this when we were discussing the canonization of Scripture, that we need to keep in mind that in order for 2,000 years to go by without certain books in the canon, that would call into question what God revealed to Isaiah in Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8. Would somebody read that for me, just to read what's on the screen? Who's got it? Raise your hand. Go ahead, Mercy.
A voice says, "What shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people were grass." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever.
Okay, thank you. So if God's word and God's will is going to stand forever, that would involve his will being readily available for mankind who he wants to be saved. That his will would be available to mankind so they can know who God is. And if that's the case, you would expect that God, through his divine providence, would be able to allow these books to be so readily and easily in our possession. And yet when these channels like, you know, the History Channel, Discovery Channel, National Geographic come out and say, oh, these books have been lost for the last 2,000 years, but now we finally found them, need to put them in the Bible. You know, that does beg the question, if they really have been lost, if they really have been banned, did God not know what he was doing when he gave us the Bible? And so I'm just going to throw that out initially. Now, that doesn't prove anything. I'm just kind of throwing that out there because to me that seems logically reasonable. God can achieve whatever he sets out to achieve, and what he wanted to achieve was us having access to his word and his will that he says is going to stand forever. And so that would imply that this is going to be readily available for mankind. All right, so let's get into some of the meat of this. What we need to understand from the very beginning is that these so-called missing books, and when they use that word missing, it's very misleading. The so-called missing books were never really missing, okay? We've known about their existence for a long time because we have early Christian writings from the second century onward that opposed these books being a part of the canon because they knew that they were either written by uninspired men or that they were outright forgeries, which was the case with pretty much all the Gnostic texts that we're going to talk about here in just a bit. And so they knew that heretics had written these things, and so they never got a foothold in the church. They never had that same fingerprint of inspiration as the books we currently have in our Bible do that we discussed when we were talking about the canonization of Scripture. Now, last I saw, there are about 600 so-called lost books, about 600, a little bit more than that. But in this study, we're going to divide these lost books into two categories. We're first going to look at what is called the Apocrypha. And then we're going to look at the Gnostic Gospels. Now, this is not necessarily a fair way to divide these so-called missing texts because there are some that may not fall into either one of these classes, and there might be some apocryphal writings that were definitely Gnostic in nature. Also, there are other just random forgeries that we know of that really don't fall into the category of being the Apocrypha or the Gnostic text. And so understand that when I'm dividing it into these two categories, I'm trying to do so accommodatively because there's just no way in this class that we can look at all 600, you know, fake gospels or fake writings and talk about why they don't belong in the text. So for our purposes, these categories should suffice. All right, so let's talk about the Apocrypha first. The Apocrypha, that word Apocrypha, is actually translated from the Hebrew word that means hidden. And it refers to about 14 or 15, depending on what you think about this, books. They're books of doubtful authenticity and authority that the Catholic Church now includes as an addition in their Old Testament. Now, these writings were never found in the Jewish canon of the Hebrew Bible, which was universally received, but it was rather added to the Greek version of the Old Testament in 250 BC, which is what we call the Septuagint. That was completed in Alexandria, Egypt. So again, these books, the Apocrypha particularly, never lost, never banned or missing or anything like this. We've always known about these apocryphal books for the last 2,500 years. We've known about them for a long time. Now, some of these books actually have great historical value, particularly 1st and 2nd Maccabees, because a lot of what we know from the 400 years of silence, particularly during the age of the Greeks and some of the stuff that went on in the 2nd century in Jerusalem that led to the Maccabean Revolt, we find in those two books. And so it's not a bad thing that we actually have these books, and the early church father writings from the 2nd century onward actually mention that some of these books have some great historical value. But there is a difference between something having great historical value and something that is inspired by God and that is to be authoritative for our life. And these were never intended to be inspired by God, and I'll show you why we don't believe that they were in just a second. Okay, so first of all, they are definitely not inspired. That's the first thing we want to make sure we understand about the Apocrypha. None of these books, none of them, none of the 14 or 15 ever alluded to any kind of inspiration. Now, our Bible has fingerprints of inspiration all over them. So, for example, in the book of Genesis, we see that phrase, these are the records of the generations of, and so on and so on. I mean, all over the book, because in Genesis, we have a family album of God dealing with the patriarchs. In the books like Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, God speaks and Moses writes the very words given to him. And we see the same thing in the book of Joshua, and then in Judges, the angel of God speaks and he appears throughout the book. We see, if we could walk all the way from Genesis to Malachi, those are the kind of things that we see in the Old Testament. We see phrases like, thus says the Lord. We see phrases like, the word of the Lord came unto me saying. You don't see anything like that in these apocryphal books. In fact, in one of them, which is called the Book of Ecclesiasticus, very similar to our book Ecclesiastes, at least in name, there's actually a prologue to this book that says the following. It says, ye are entreated, therefore, to read with favor and attention, and to pardon us if in any parts of what we have labored to interpret, we may seem to fail in some of the phrases. We don't see anything like that in our Old Testament books. I mean, when those things were written, they were just so matter of fact. The one who wrote it didn't have to say anything like that. But that's the kind of stuff that you do see in a lot of the apocryphal writings. You never see that in our Old Testament. Okay, secondly, none of the books of the Apocrypha were written in Hebrew or Aramaic, which was the predominant languages during the Old Testament period, especially Hebrew. I mean, the only Aramaic that we even have are just a couple chapters here and there in the book of Daniel, and one of them in particular that we believe was written by Nebuchadnezzar himself. Rather, the earliest manuscripts that we have of any of the Apocrypha books were written in Greek. And let me ask this question. What period of time, biblically speaking, did the Greek language start to become predominant? What do we call that period between the end of Malachi and the beginning of the New Testament?
The 400 years of silence.
Thank you. The 400 years of silence, okay? And was there any inspiration going on during that period? None whatsoever, okay? And that's when these books started to show up, was during that period. Okay, so this is really important. During the 400 years of silence is when that came about. We're going to talk about that in a little bit more detail in a second. And so that's another reason why we would not look at these in the same way that we would our Old Testament. Third, there are about 263-ish quotations and about 370 allusions to the Old Testament in the New Testament, and not one quote do we see from the apocryphal books. Now, Catholics try to claim that there are some allusions to it. That is very debatable. I've seen what they've tried to claim are allusions. I would disagree with them on that. But you know, the fact is, Paul quoted from various Grecian poets, did he not, in sections of the New Testament? And we don't claim that those poets were inspired because Paul quoted them to make certain points. And yet the New Testament never quotes from the Apocrypha, and Catholics consider them inspired. So, you know, it doesn't make a lot of sense when you think about it like that. We're going to look at a few other things. Anybody got any thoughts before we keep going? Just kind of spitballing these things out here, but anybody got any thoughts? Okay, all right. Fourth, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, there was a scroll that was discovered. It's the one on the screen there. It's called the Manual of Discipline. Now, remember, the Dead Sea Scrolls didn't just contain scrolls of our Old Testament books. Of course, those would have been the greatest findings among the Dead Sea Scrolls. They contained a lot of other scrolls and fragments, too, that had Jewish traditions, did contain some of the Apocrypha and some other things, but it had this thing called the Manual of Discipline. And in this Manual of Discipline, it rejected the Apocrypha as inspired. Now, someone might ask, but why should you believe it over the Apocrypha? Well, I'm not claiming that the Manual of Discipline was inspired, simply that the Old Testament Jews who were hiding these manuscripts, they never looked at the Apocrypha as being inspired, and that the document was written during the 400 years of silence, which is when most of these scrolls would have been buried in the caves of Qumran. And so some of the Apocrypha books, we do know that they were found among some of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and yet also found the Dead Sea Scrolls was a scroll saying, here are the Apocrypha, but they're not to be considered inspired like the other Old Testament. So I think that's pretty telling when you really think about it. All right, fifth, these books, as we've already talked about, originated during the 400 years of silence. Now, I want to talk a little bit more about that because this is a very important point when we're talking about the Apocrypha. This was an era where there was no inspired prophet. So turn in your Bibles to the book of Malachi. I'm going to have a couple verses on the screen, but go ahead and just familiarize yourself in your Bible with these verses. Turn to Malachi 4, and I want to read these two verses together, verses 4 and 5. Who's got that for me? Go ahead, Connor.
Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes.
Okay, so in verse 4, chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, remember the law of Moses. That's something that we see all throughout the Old Testament, right? But then, before he gets to verse 5, he's projecting 400 years into the future and saying what he says there in verse 5. He's talking about sending Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, what event is that talking about?
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist. Thank you. Okay? So the implication then, if you take those two verses together, is that no prophet would arise until John the Baptist coming, and this would exclude the Apocrypha because that's when these books came about. Now, the book of Amos also alludes to this as well. I meant to put that verse on the screen. I completely forgot. But even Josephus, who was not a Christian, okay, just a very faithful Jew, even he acknowledges this. He said in his writings, it is true, our history has been written since Artaxerxes, very particularly, but has not been esteemed of the like authority with the former by our forefathers, because there has not been an exact succession of prophets since that time. No one has been so bold as either to add anything to them, to take anything from them, or to make any change in them. So even Josephus understood that about that 400 years. Someone once asked me, you know, where did this 400 years of silence thing come from? Is this something the Church of Christ just kind of came up with? No, it was always understood that during those 400 years, there was no prophet that was speaking by the Word of God. In fact, the Apocrypha itself acknowledges no prophet of God in that period. 1 Maccabees chapter 4, verse 46. Somebody read that in your Bibles for me. That was a joke. It's not there, right? But what it says is that they laid up the stones in the mountain of the temple in a convenient place till there should come a prophet and give answer concerning them. And then also in 1 Maccabees 9:27, it says, and there was a great tribulation in Israel such as was not since the day, and there was no prophet seen in Israel. And also in chapter 14, verse 41, and that the Jews and their priests had consented that he should be their prince and high priest forever till there should arise a faithful prophet. All the Jews understood that God was being very suspiciously silent during that period since the end of the book of Malachi and then when Jesus came on the scene. That was a very understood thing during that time. And yet the Apocrypha arises during that time. To me, that alone tells us that these cannot be inspired. All right, any thoughts on that before we keep going? I got like 11 of these points, so yeah, dude.
So I don't know if we'll get to this, but like, why do people who claim these to be divine or whatever inspired, like, is there a motive behind that? Are we going to get
yes,
to that?
We're going to get to that. Yeah, absolutely. Yep, and that's coming up pretty quick. So, all right, any other thoughts? Yeah, Reagan.
I've heard an argument. I've heard counter arguments to it that Elijah would have been Judas Maccabeus.
Yeah.
I was wondering how to answer that. I've heard that a couple of times. The Elijah is Judas Maccabeus.
Yeah, well, it's obvious that Elijah would have been a prophet, right, from verse 5. And yet, Matt, those three verses in 1 Maccabees are saying that there's no prophet during this time. So I don't know how that could be the case. So I've never heard that before. That's really interesting. So.
In the book of Matthew, Jesus defines who that Elijah is.
That's true. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, absolutely. Okay, all right, we're going to get to what you asked about, Clay. I'm not ignoring you. Let's look at the historical inaccuracies of the book as well. These Apocrypha abound in historical inaccuracies. There's several of them. This is just one that's really peculiar if you have read. I haven't read all the Apocrypha. I have read 1 and 2 Maccabees. There's actually three instances where it talks about the death of Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, I don't know if y'all know who that is. Antiochus Epiphanes was like that general that is talked about in the book of Daniel, the abomination abomination of desolation, all that. He's the one that gave Jerusalem and Judah so much trouble that caused the Maccabean revolt. Those two books actually talk about his death occurring in three different ways. It's all really inconsistent. Three different deaths in many different places. It's caused a lot of confusion there. And then you have geographical inaccuracies as well. In the book of Jeremiah, we're told that Nebuchadnezzar burned down Jerusalem on the 10th day, on the 5th month of the 19th year of his reign. And after this occurred, we know that the remaining Jews took Jeremiah and his scribe, Baruch, to Egypt. And yet, if you go and look in the book of Baruch, the book of Baruch claims that he was in Babylon at exactly the same time. It's just completely inaccurate from what we see in the book of Jeremiah, and it doesn't make any sense. We also know that these books have a lot of chronological inaccuracies. The book of Tobit is actually a very entertaining book. You ought to go and just read it just to check it out sometime if you want to. Tobit 14:11 claims that he lived for 158 years. Now, I would say that nobody in his time was living for that long by that time. You'd have to go back to earlier days to see men that were living that long, but that's what the book claims. And yet he was supposedly, according to the book, he was supposedly alive during the days when Jeroboam revolted against Jerusalem in 931 BC, and then still around when the Assyrians invaded Israel in 722 BC. So that would have been like 210 years. And so people see that and then see how old he lived to be, and they're like, well, wait a minute, this doesn't add up. And so that's another reason why some people just don't really put a lot of stock in these books. And then there's doctrinal accuracy inaccuracies as well. In the Wisdom of Solomon, it talks about how God created the world out of, and it uses the phrase, formless matter. But that contradicts the very first verse in the Bible, because Genesis 1 verse 1 and other texts teach that God spoke creation into existence from nothing. In the Wisdom of Solomon in chapter 8, it talks about the pre-existence of the soul. It suggests that the kind of body that a person has now is very much determined by the character of his soul in a previous life. That was a common belief among the pagans, but it is contrary to the biblical teaching that the soul of man is formed while in conception. And then 2 Maccabees chapter... I forgot I had them all up there. 2 Maccabees 12, verse 45 talks about praying for the dead. That's really interesting. And then in Tobit 12, verse 9, it talks about alms for sin. Now, Roman Catholics love these last two texts right here that I have on the screen. They love this. Why do you think they love these two texts? Yeah.
It's part of their doctrine is indulgences and then purgatory.
Yeah.
That's true.
Absolutely, yeah. You will say something else, Connor? Or
for,
yeah.
It's crazy. It's not bad, guys. For purgatory.
Yeah. It's all good, dude. I do it too. Obviously these are foreign to the New Testament, but yeah, the Catholics love that. It's foreign to the New Testament because it contradicts several New Testament texts, like Hebrews 9:27, and as much as it appointed for men to die and once, and then comes the judgment. And then we remember the story from the rich man and Lazarus, where the Abraham told Lazarus in Luke 16 that there's this great chasm between them that is fixed and nobody can cross over. And so none of that stuff can go on. But again, if you're somebody that believes these doctrines, then wow, you know, man, this Apocrypha, these are sounding like really good books to me now, right? All right, now we're getting to what you asked about, Clay. Yeah, Jay. Wait, what now?
I said, get your money. That's the way they get their money, the Catholic Church.
Oh, yeah, yeah. All those wonderful cathedrals that we love to see when we go to Europe, where do you think all that money came from that built all those? Indulgences. Jay, what's up?
Yeah, I would just say that the Apocrypha in a way actually helps us prove the Bible to be true, because men tried to basically replicate the Bible in his years of silence and couldn't even get it right for the 5 or 10 books that they tried to write in that short period of time. So
yeah, that's right. Absolutely, yeah. And then just reading them, you read that, and then you read the Old Testament, you're like, this doesn't even sound like...
Yeah, that's just that one slide. I'm sure there's hundreds of inaccuracies.
Yes, many, many. Yeah, dude.
When you present this to people who believe in the Apocrypha, what kind of counter-arguments do they come up with?
It's been a while since I presented this, actually, to an I won't call him an unbeliever, but somebody who believes in this. Usually when I study with Catholics, this is one of the last things I'll talk to them about. It's usually more about authority. But Connor, you've been dealing with Catholicism a little more than I have lately. What you got?
So the guy I'm talking to, he's just not getting big into it, but the big thing that he loves to go back to is the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther, he was the one that got rid of the Apocrypha. He was mm-hmm. the one, like, it was always a part of the, and next slide, I'm sure there's canonized, but they really think that this is always a part of the Bible, so it's supposed to be lost, banned, whatever. But it's all the Protestants' fault. It's all Martin Luther's fault. But to combat that is, you should ask them. Martin Luther hated the book of James. Hated it. Because of faith with works, right? He hated the book of James. He wanted to get rid of the book of James. So why didn't he get rid of the book of James and get rid of all these books? Is a great question. That's the big one I get. It's all the Protestant Reformation's fault, and it's all Martin Luther's fault.
Yeah. Martin Luther definitely called James, he called it an epistle of straw. That's interesting, though, what they say about Martin Luther, because I think that's my next slide. It's going to be completely opposite to what apparently your friend is saying. So we've already talked about how these doctrinal differences, particularly the ones about almsgiving and praying for the dead, that benefits the Catholics, right? And yet the Roman Catholic Church, the truth is they did not canonize these books in their Old Testament until 1546 AD at what's called the Council of Trent, a very famous council in Catholicism history. Now, we've already said it, but what other major event was going on in the 15th and 16th century in religious history? It was the Protestant Reformation, right? And then what they were doing, not coincidentally, is finding books in order to try to justify the very doctrines that people were starting to see that the Bible didn't teach. Because one of the things we know, and I don't know if anybody knows, nobody was around when I taught church history. We're due for another class on church history here, which is another six-month class. But one of the things we learned from studying church history, particularly Catholic history, is that people didn't have the Bible in their own language for, you know, several hundred years unless you spoke Latin, and a lot of people didn't read either. That's why they call it the Dark Ages. And so when the Age of Enlightenment came and people were starting to get literate, and when the Bible started to be translated by people in language they can understand, people were starting to see, wow, the Catholic Church is teaching and doing a lot of things that the Bible does not talk about and that the Bible is against. And so people were actually starting to wise up to Catholic teaching. And then when Martin Luther sort of, you know, spearheaded the Protestant Reformation, of course, there were a lot of men that came before him. And then we see the printing press comes out where the Bible is now easily distributed to people. It didn't take a rocket scientist to see why the Catholic Church wanted to canonize these books. Because it was a way for them to legitimize a lot of the false doctrine that they were teaching. So I don't know what that guy that you're studying with is talking about, because that's when it happened. They never put these books in their Bible until 1546 AD. Oh, what a coincidence. That's when things were really heating up and with the Protestant Reformation. How about that? So does that make sense? All right. So men like Martin Luther and other reformers were diligently pointing out to the masses the things that the Catholic Church were teaching that the Bible didn't. Of course, we know that Martin Luther was really fed up with John Tetzel and his selling of indulgences. And also, by canonizing these books, they legitimize certain false doctrines that they teach, primarily purgatory, indulgences, and earning your way into heaven. So in other words, rather than reforming the church to the Bible, which is what Martin Luther was trying to do. And by the way, Martin Luther never set out to establish the Lutheran church. He did not want it. His own writings specified he did not want there to be a church after his followers, after his name. He tried to get it back to the Bible. He didn't do as much great a job as he needed to because he still had some issues himself, but that's what he was trying to do. But while he was trying to do that, what the Catholic Church was absolutely trying to do was trying to get the Bible to conform to the Catholic Church's teaching. And that's why they canonized the Apocrypha, in order to legitimize their teachings. Otherwise, why wasn't it there for the first 1,500 years of the church? Make sense? All right. I think we have hit the nail on the head to that. What you got to do?
I think it might have been in, like, past material, but didn't Josephus go through and write, like, a list of all of the canon books?
Yes. Yes, he did.
It's exactly what we have.
Yes. Yeah, now they structured their books a little bit different. Like, they didn't have 1 and 2 Samuel, they had Samuel, you know, and then they put all the minor prophets into one book. And so I think when you do the count, it was like 22 books instead of 39. But when you separate them out as we've done it, it's the exact same books that we have in our Old Testament were the ones that Josephus listed. Absolutely.
Yeah,
Anything else? All right. All right. Let's keep going. One more. There are just some verses that are either suspect or they are just downright offensive when you compare it to the biblical text. Now, here's going to be a couple that you ladies are really going to love right here. Ecclesiasticus 22, verse 3. It is a disgrace to be the father of an undisciplined, and the birth of a daughter is a loss. How do you like that? And then 25:19, any iniquity is insignificant compared to a wife's iniquity. Men, do not try that at home. That's not very nice, right? Because that flies right in the face to what we know that the Bible teaches about the honor and respect that is due to women. And we know the high place that Jesus placed upon women. We know Paul's teaching about women in the marriage. He spends far more time talking about how well the husband needs to treat the wife than he does what the wife needs to do in the marriage. And so all that is very contradictory to what we know and see in the Bible. In Tobit chapter 6, it describes the making of magic potions which allegedly drive away demons, you know, even the devil. It says, if the devil or an evil spirit troubles anyone, they can be driven away by making a smoke of the heart, liver, and gall of the fish, and the devil will smell it and flee away and never come back again anymore. Really? I mean, now look, I mean, if God actually said this, and it doesn't matter how weird it may sound to us, right? I mean, because there are some weird things that we sometimes struggle with even in Scripture. But there's nothing like that in Scripture as far as how to deal with the devil. And that's given a lot of people a lot of problems. In 2 Maccabees 14, 41 through 43, we're not going to read those. But suicide is applauded as a noble, brave act. 2 Maccabees tells of a man named Razus who when he was surrounded by the enemy, he fell upon his sword, choosing to die nobly rather than to fall into the hands of his enemy. But when he fell on his sword, it ended up not being a mortal wound. And so he threw himself down from a wall, and that's called brave. And he's called him doing that bravely and manfully, how he died among the crowds. So that's not really consistent with what we see in Scripture. And then in the book of Judith in chapter 9, she utters this prayer to God that actually applauds the murder of the men of Shechem in Genesis 34. Do you remember that story where Jacob's daughter Dinah was raped, and Simeon and Levi get all in a tizzy about that and go in and pretty much murder every single man in Shechem to take revenge on that? Judith makes this out to be that God had actually commanded this and that God was pleased that this had happened. And yet what we see in Genesis 49, when Jacob, speaking by way of prophecy, was talking to Simeon and Levi, he said that what they did was a terrible thing, and he cursed his two sons for that. And Jacob's speaking by the Spirit. So just a lot of inconsistencies between some things like this and what we do know are the inspired text. And so really, in summary, there's no valid reason to assume any of these books are missing from the canon and that they actually belong there. They were never considered inspired. The only ones who try to make them so were the Catholic Church, and they didn't do this until the 16th century. And so neither should we try to force them in either. So, all right, any thoughts on the Apocrypha before we get into the Gnostic texts? Okay, we're going to run out of time if we don't go. All right, so let's talk about the Gnostic Gospels. Before looking at the writings themselves, let's talk about Gnosticism in general. Some of you that were there Sunday morning would have heard me talk a little bit about this. But remember the Judaizing teachers in the New Testament? The Judaizing teachers were those Christians that couldn't break away from the Old Testament traditions that they were so used to. And so when Gentiles started to be converted and added to the church, the Judaizing teachers started insisting that these Gentiles had to be circumcised in order to truly be Christians and also to keep other aspects of Mosaic law. So that's who the Judaizers were, people that could not break away from their Judaistic culture. The Gnostics were exactly the same, except they were a group of people who couldn't break away from their Hellenistic culture. They were highly influenced by Hellenistic teaching, and like the Judaizing teachers who tried to hybridize Judaism and Christianity, the Gnostics tried to hybridize Hellenistic thinking with Christianity. So the Greek word for gnosis is the word knowledge. And these Christians were, well, a bit of a secret society. They thought themselves to be more enlightened than other Christians. They considered the God of the Old Testament to be an inferior, ignorant God who made this evil creation. And they believed that all physical matter, including the body, was inherently evil, even though they disagreed among themselves whether one should give in to the passions of the flesh. And this led them, because of what they believed about matter, about physical matter, this led them to rejecting some of the most fundamental Christian doctrines. So it caused them to reject Jesus coming here in the flesh. They claimed that that was just an apparition. He wasn't really here in the flesh. And so if he wasn't really here in the flesh, then he couldn't have really been crucified, could he? And that's what they say. They say Simon instead was crucified on the cross. And so if he wasn't crucified, he didn't really die. And if he didn't really die, that means he wasn't resurrected from the dead. So you see how Gnosticism is not something you can play around with, because they're actually rejecting the resurrection of Christ itself. Okay, now these guys were so bold in spreading their false teaching. We know that they absolutely wrote false gospels, and they did so under pseudonyms, because who's going to receive a teaching from a man known to be a false teacher? And you contrast that with the apostles and prophets, who in almost every case wrote their names at the beginning of their gospels and their epistles, because they had nothing to hide, right? All right, so when we're talking about the Gnostic Gospels, there's about 52-ish of them, 52 that we know for sure are Gnostic in nature. These are some of the more common ones here. The Gospel of Judas is the one that I referred to earlier that came out the same year as that movie, The Da Vinci Code. It came out in 2006. As you can see, many of them consider themselves to be actual gospel accounts, whereas others not so much. And so while the Catholic Church tried to include books in a canon that didn't belong in order to get its way, the Gnostics went further than Catholicism by just simply writing their own material in an attempt to get their theories to stick. But these were universally rejected in the canon. Like the Apocrypha, these writings were never lost. We've always known about them. And the early church fathers mentioned these repeatedly in their writings. But they were widely condemned because they're not supplements to what we know to be truly inspired writings. They wholly contradict them. So, all right, that was the first bell, right? Let me go through just three reasons really quick why we reject them. Number one is because of how secretive they are in nature. Now, as mentioned earlier, the Gospel of Judas is the most recent Gnostic text to sort of make headlines. It was published by National Geographic in 2006. Here are the opening words to the Gospel of Judas. It says, "The secret account of the revelation Jesus spoke to Judas Iscariot." Those words and terms like that are very common in the Gnostic texts. Now, contrast that with these verses, like John 18:20, where Jesus says, "I've spoken openly to the world." And in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2, Paul talks about having renounced the things hidden because of shame. And in 1 Corinthians 1:26, Paul says, "Consider your calling, brethren." Oh, I'm going to make that point in a second. Forget about that verse here. Getting a little ahead of myself. So that's in contrast to what the Gnostics would do in their text. They're very, very secretive, and they wanted the people to understand the reason they were that way is because they were the enlightened ones. And what that means is what the Gnostics... Was that the second bell? Oh! It's going to be online. Sorry, didn't get through it all. It's going to be online, though, if you're interested in some of the other points. So, all right, thanks, guys. Sorry we didn't get done. Devil bell, I tell you.